Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we come before you seeking a word that will bring us life. You spoke and creation came into being. Through Jesus Christ, you spoke in order to bring new life, redemption to us. So we pray that through the word read and the word proclaimed and the word sung, your voice would come to us and we would hear and respond and find life. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let me read for you some more scripture, this time from the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In chapters 24 and 25, Jesus is speaking and teaching about the end of time. In 25, he tells this story of watching, because you don't know when the Master is coming. Chapter 24, his disciples ask him a specific question. When Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this is verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray." And then at verse 36 of Matthew 24, "But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son," that is me, says Jesus, "I don't know, but only the Father." And then at verse 42, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This fall, as many of you know, we've been following a series in which we've been looking at different questions that people have asked and still ask about Christian faith and about religion in general, questions about God and about Jesus and about the Bible and about the church and about life and death and about other religions and about the stuff that we have. And we've also spent some time looking at some theological words that people have questions about, words like predestination and redemption, and the word that I'd like us to think about today, the word apocalypse. The word apocalypse originally means quite simply a revelation or a vision. A revelation or a vision or a dream. But in common usage, it has come to refer to devastating events, apocalyptic events, that will herald in, that will usher in the end of time. And these three aspects of this word, a vision, devastating events, and the end of time, have all come together because of the use of that word in one book in the Bible, the last book of the Bible, which is actually known as the Revelation or the Apocalypse of St. John. In fact, in Greek, the title of the book is Apocalypsis Ioannis, the Apocalypse or Revelation of St. John. The last book in the Bible in which John has a vision, a revelation, an apocalypse. And in that revelation, he sees devastating events. There is no question about that, which will come before the end of time. So these three ideas are all there in this book that John writes and which he shares and which is preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Quite clearly, John, in the midst of this revelation, at the very least, declares that the end is coming, and he is assured that this is the fact, the end is on its way. We may think of this idea as merely a religious idea, but it's actually not. It's a scientific idea as well. The law of entropy says that things, the energy in the world, is getting more and more dissipated, less and less useful, and that the energy in the world will in fact run out. That the power in our sun, for example, is one day not going to be there as it is now, and will not be able to sustain life. So even from a scientific point of view, a day is coming when life as we know it will be no more. But there is no question, there have also been many religious people who have spent a great deal of time and energy trying to figure out when the end is coming. They have studied all kinds of things, and Christians in particular have studied the book of Revelation in order to find out if, in fact, we can establish the timetable of events that will lead up to the end so we can know whether the end is near or the end is far away, when exactly the end is coming. Mayans have done this as well, not just Christians. Some of you may know that according to the Mayan calendar, this year is it. 2012 is it. If you haven't heard this already, according to the Mayan calendar, December the 21st of our particular year, 2012, is the time when the world is going to come to an end. Which leaves me scratching my head and saying, what am I going to do about that? Should I buy my Christmas presents before December the 21st? Or should I wait till afterwards? Or as somebody suggested, no, go ahead and buy them before, but open them before December the 21st. Otherwise, it could be just a complete and utter waste. But there have been hundreds of people who have tried to find out exactly when the world was coming to an end. The most famous recent one was back in 2010. You may remember Harold Camping's prediction that May the 21st, 2010, was when the world was going to come to an end. And when it didn't happen then, he said, well, he was 5 months off. But history has demonstrated that he was more off than merely 5 months. There's no doubt to me that throughout history, and I think this is far more what the point of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is about, throughout history, there have been all kinds of apocalypses with a little a. All kinds of apocalypses, devastating events, which have led to the end of at least a period of time. And history is replete with those. We might think of the Civil War, with the Lincoln movie coming out, with a display coming out at the Library of Congress on the Civil War. Think of the Civil War as an apocalyptic kind of an event which brought the end of the first 100 years of our nation as a nation to an end. Sad to say, it was so devastating, but it took that to end those first 100 years, to end the Old South, and to end slavery. Sometimes it takes an apocalyptic event in order to bring to an end something that needs to come to an end. Or think of this day, Veterans Day, which goes back to Armistice Day, celebrated on this day, the 11th day of November, the 11th day of the 11th month, the armistice ending World War I being signed at the 11th hour. At the end of World War I, which people hoped was the war to end all wars, because it was so gruesome, so devastating, so apocalyptic, that they said, this must be the end of this destruction. And we must remember what it takes to win the war and to keep the peace. But it wasn't just the war that came to an end then. It was, in a sense, the whole of the 1800s. And a growing optimism, it turned out to be a naive optimism, that things were getting better and better, and the education and the technology which were abounding at the end of that century would lead to a golden age. And what people discovered, of course, was that technology could be used for evil as much as for good. And the stronger it got, the more evil could be produced. So there was this learning through this apocalyptic event in which millions of people died, about the power of evil, the ongoing power of evil, and our call to remember what it takes to keep the peace and the sacrifices involved, whether in war or in peace. So there have been apocalypses with small a's scattered throughout all of history, but the big A, the big apocalypse, clearly hasn't come, and everybody who has predicted it, every single person who has predicted it so far, has been wrong. Which means, at least to me, from my point of view, that this emphasis in looking at the book of Revelation and in linking the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of John, linking it with a specific timetable, is misplaced. It is the wrong way to read the book. It is looking for something in the book which simply is not there. Now, the book of Revelation is a wonderful book. And if you want to hear it, the best place to hear it, by the way, is to come back here when the Messiah is being sung in a few weeks. Because the text that Handel picked up on from Charles Jennens, the text is replete, it's filled with references to the book of Revelation and to the glory of God that is mentioned there. This is indeed an amazing book which tells us that God is the sovereign Lord of all of history, of all of time, and the future is clearly in His hands, and our hope as Christians is based on that certainty. Our hope is based on that certainty. There is a message, and that message is powerful. But the message is not about a specific timetable that if we spent more time looking at the book of Revelation, we could discern and discover with absolute certainty. There is a dream in Revelation. There is a vision. It is about the certainty of the end, whenever that may be. But it's not just a dream about destruction. It's not just a dream about terror. It is about the victory of God that will come, that will end all terror and all destruction. And this, in fact, this apocalypse, is the dream and the vision which does go through Scripture from the beginning to the end. This sense that there will come a time when evil will be destroyed, when justice will prevail, and when God will be seen to be God. Not just in Revelation, but throughout the pages of Scripture. God's ancient people made mistakes as to when they thought it was going to come too, just as people have made mistakes today. Some of them thought it was going to come in the days of King David, who reigned over Israel 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, he is a marvelous king. The kingdom is expanding. The people of Israel are growing and growing. Justice is prevailing. It's going to be wonderful, and this is how it's going to be from here on in. The trouble was that King David was fallible and weak, and even before he died, the kingdom began to disintegrate, and after he died, it divided in two. Didn't come then, though people hoped for it. The hope was still there, and the hope was high. People hoped for it again 500 years later, when the people of Israel gathered in Jerusalem to rebuild their temple, which had been destroyed 600 years before the birth of Christ, by the Babylonians who'd captured them and taken them off into exile. So the people returned, and they returned to rebuild their city, to rebuild their temple, and they said, now, a new age is dawning, a wonderful age in which all will be well, our vision of life as it ought to be will come to pass. Unfortunately, that vision didn't last long either. Within 100 years, the energy had gone, and the vision almost seemed to collapse. Except for the fact that the vision began to be translated into another idea, which had been making its way through the history of Israel, even from the time of King David. And that was a vision in which a person would come who would be a king like David and greater than David, and under whose rule over the whole earth, a time of blessedness, a time of peace and of justice, and of the revelation of God in all his fullness would emerge. This vision, often called the Messianic Age, a vision of the Messianic Age, is perhaps most clearly seen for us in a passage that we sometimes read at Christmas in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Listen to these words, which will be familiar to some of you. This vision is sometimes called the peaceable kingdom. Isaiah 11 says, the wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For on that day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. So here is this vision of a messianic age, a new age that would come when all that is wrong would be set right by God and God's glory would be seen by everybody. The mysterious God would suddenly be revealed, and this would happen when the Messiah came. Well, as Christians, of course, we believe that the Messiah has come. And therefore, we believe that the Messianic Age has begun. That this leaves us, does it not, with as many questions as people have asked at other times and other ages as well. In fact, some of my Jewish friends have asked me this question, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come things in the world are still pretty bad? 2,000 years have come and gone, and life doesn't seem to have changed that much, they've said to me. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he hasn't done his job. Peace hasn't come. God's people are not victorious. Injustice still wins over righteousness. So they say to me, can he really be the Messiah? And this is a problem, given the vision, given the apocalypse of what will happen when the Messiah comes. But it's not a new problem. It was a problem which was experienced by those who would have been followers of Jesus in the first century when Jesus was here in flesh and blood. And in fact, in the Gospels, it's John the Baptist who asks this question most forcefully and poignantly to Jesus' disciples. If he is the Messiah, how come the Romans are still around invading our lands? How come there is still so much injustice? How come evil still seems to win? How come God is so far away? And our Lord Jesus himself was forced to respond to this particular question. And as he did so, you could summarize what he said to those who were asking the question by saying this. Jesus' response was this: wait a minute. What you do need to understand is not everything about the timetable, but one thing about the timetable. Not the end and when it will come, but that the timetable is split up into two parts. This is a two-part messianic age. There is a first part and a second part. There is a first coming and there is a second coming. There is a beginning and there is a conclusion. The conclusion will be magnificent. It will be glorious. You will see things in all their splendor and you will see that evil is being conquered. But the beginning, the first part, it may seem inauspicious. It may not seem to be like victory at all. But things will happen in that first part which will seal the destiny of the world forever. Even though it looks more like failure than success, and it will involve suffering and death and only glimpses of the age to come. But, says Jesus, don't despair. The age to come, the kingdom of heaven, the messianic age, the time when all wrongs will be righted, it's on its way. It's not just phase one. It's phase one, says Jesus, and phase two. Now, it may seem to some that this is a cop-out. Everybody wants to say, listen, I didn't get the job done in phase one, I'm going to do it in phase two. You may think of it politically. You may think of it in terms of your children coming to you and saying, oh, I didn't do my homework now, I'm going to do it later. There are all kinds of times when we say we need two periods of time in order to do something. And we may say, that's a bit of a cop-out, Jesus. And I might say that too, except that God has given us, I think, even in the imagery of war, not in World War I this time, but in World War II, a marvelous, if not almost perfect image of how the New Testament and how our Lord Jesus understands this span of time. And that image comes from thinking about D-Day on the one hand, and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, on the other hand. D-Day on the one hand, in 11 months, a period of time between the two, between June the 6th, 1944, and May the 8th, 1945. So think back just a little bit in history, to European history, that part of the war, World War II. You may have experienced it. Some of you here, I do not know. You certainly would have known people who experienced it. And if you're too young for that, maybe you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, which graphically portrays what happened in D-Day. But if you think of D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, and if you were there at the time, the thought that that day would seal the fate of the war would be almost unbelievable. All you would see would be death and destruction. You would not see victory at all, except you'd landed and you were on the other side. But the truth of the matter is this, that that particular day sealed the fate of the war. Winston Churchill said that the victory in North Africa was the end of the beginning of the war. But there are many others who would say that D-Day was the beginning of the end. A significant day, and from that day on, victory was assured. But wait a minute, what did that mean? Did that mean that the Axis laid down their weapons? That the war was over? That everybody said, okay, it's all done now? No. In those 11 months, the warfare was more fierce than it had been before. There were battles to be fought for the victory to be won. But the whole purpose had changed in a sense. Victory was now assured. And those who were fighting the battles, fierce though they were fighting knowing that the end was coming. There may have been one or two people who said, I need to figure out when exactly the end is coming. But most everybody who was on the battlefield didn't even ask that question. They just got down to business and said, the fight is on, the fight is engaged, and we will fight until the end comes, and the end will come, and victory will be ours. And of that, we will be assured. What happened with Jesus' invasion of earth when he came in his incarnation the first time was the beginning of the end for evil. His entry into this world was, in fact, a manifestation of the glory of God, of the depth of God's love for us. Not the power of God, in a sense, the great, awesome power of creation, but the power of His love to descend into our midst and to live His life with us. To live and to die on the cross and to rise again, to fight the powers of evil and to do so until they were destroyed. But not completely. Round one, the victory won with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Round two, the enlisting of an army to fight His fight, to live here on earth on His behalf as His body between now and then. And that is His call to you and me, to join His army, to enlist in His army, to do His work here on earth between now and then, knowing that the end is coming, that He came once and He will come again. Once to fight our battle, as it were, and to defeat the forces of evil, and then again to announce fully and finally and forever the victory. But this is where we live, and Jesus says that's all you need to know. You don't need to know when the end is coming. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You do need to know that it is coming, and we live in this period of time, and we have work to do, and we need to get on with it. Repeatedly, 4 times in our passage of Scripture, Jesus says, He doesn't know when the end is coming. Which leaves me stunned constantly that so many Christians spend so much time trying to figure out when exactly the end is coming. You may have read them. There are hundreds of books on the millennium and on the rapture and on the timetable of the coming, the return to earth of our Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that He says He doesn't know, the angels don't know, nobody else knows, we don't know except the Father in heaven. If you turn to your insert, you'll find that I've listed very briefly some of these views. They're based on a very few verses in Scripture, each of which is open to multiple interpretations. So when it comes to the millennium, there is, for example, the post-millennial view, which was very popular at the end of the 1800s. There is the premillennial view, which is the most popular view in the United States and has been for about 100 years. It's what you will read about most. There is the amillennial view, which tends to be the view of most Presbyterians. And then there is finally the panmillennial view. Now, I don't know if you know what the panmillennial view is. I think that this is Jesus' view. And it just so happens, you'll be pleased to know, it happens to be my view as well. So Jesus and me are on the same page here. And what we believe is that it's all going to pan out in the end. No matter when it happens, it will. And this is all we need to know. And it may be funny, but it's the absolute truth. To know that it will pan out in the end changes lives. To know it will pan out in the end and that Jesus is in charge of that, and we don't need to worry about the timetable. What we do need to worry about is getting on with His work right here and now between then and the end. That is our calling. And the timing is His. But the sovereignty over time is assured. The initial victory is won. And what He says to you and me, and what we need to hear above all of the speech that you will hear about the end, is that He wants you and me to join His army and to fight on the battlefield, to bring as much heaven down to earth, as much of the messianic kingdom down to earth as we possibly can. Thy kingdom come on earth, we pray, as in heaven. To bring as much of it down to earth as we possibly can. As a result of what He did for us the first time, and in anticipation of what He will do when He comes again. Whenever that is, near or far, says Jesus, live as if it were tomorrow. I'm in charge of that. But your job is to be in my army, doing my work. What an amazing calling between now and then. Whether it be far off or near. This is the day the Lord has made. This day, and every other day is His. And this is the day in which we must serve him and have been called to serve him, in which we should be honored to be called to serve him together. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, thank you for remembering us. Thank you that you never forget us. Help us as servants of Jesus Christ to remember that you are the sovereign Lord of our times and our seasons, and that you are a God who never forgets others, and in this time you've given to us, help us to be those who remember one another, those near and those far away, with the love of Christ. Amen.